I better turn this on.
What a delight to be here at Union University, a school that I have appreciated very, very much for a number of years, but no more so than this past year with our daughter Rachel, who has come here to Union. And it's a very, very special place, and we're glad she's here, and I feel very privileged to be here with you this morning. This morning, I'm going to bring to you a message from Ephesians chapter 1, if you would like to turn there. And I'd like to ask you two questions as we begin to think about what the Lord may be saying to us in this portion of Scripture. The first question is this: have you, as a Christian, learned to read your Bible through Trinitarian lenses? That is, have you learned to read the actual indicators that are in the Scriptures that indicate the differences among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or do you read the Bible, as I have done for years of my life as a believer, and sort of read right over the top of those things? I think many of us in the evangelical church read the Bible as functional Unitarians. That is, we believe the doctrine of the Trinity formally, but it plays no role in our understanding of life, and even as we read the Scriptures, we don't bring to mind what these passages are saying about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Well, this morning I'm hoping that this will be a lesson for all of us on, or an encouragement to all of us on, reading the Bible through Trinitarian lenses. My second question to you is this: did you know that the doctrine of the Trinity is necessary for our salvation? That apart from God being Father, Son, and Spirit, there would be no salvation for us sinners. But praise be to God, He is one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and as such, He has brought about our salvation. I hope that we'll see both of these things as we take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to show you in the first two verses that we'll read together that there is contained in those verses what amounts to the contours of the entire structure of Trinitarian doctrine that was developed in the early church from the first, second, third, fourth, up through the fifth centuries as this doctrine developed. Believe it or not, the suggestions that you see in verses 1 and 2 give us the basic framework for the doctrine of the Trinity. And then in verses 3 to 14, I want us to take a look at the specific work of each of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in our salvation. So first of all, let's take a look at the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity from verses 1 and 2. Read with me: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul writes in verse 1, he says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, but by whose will is he an apostle of Christ? Do you see it? He's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And I take it, as Paul many, many times uses the term theos as shorthand for God the Father in contexts where the persons of the Trinity are specified. A clear example of that is at the last verse of 2 Corinthians, the way Paul ends that book: may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, understood, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So theos, God, is used here, as I understand the way Paul uses that, as a shorthand for God the Father. So here he's saying, Paul is saying, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus, but I am an apostle of Christ, not because of the will of Christ per se, but the will of the Father. The Father is the one who has designed the whole course of salvation that includes the role that I would play as an apostle who represents Christ. But I am a messenger of Christ. I preach Christ. I share the gospel of Christ. As Paul made so clear in his own life, it was his longing to make known the glories and the work of Christ. But it was the will of the Father that he do this. So here we see in verse 1, in terms of contours of the Trinity, one of the themes that the early church had to account for in formulating this doctrine. I'll call this the distinction theme. That is that the Father and the Son are distinct. Somehow or another, we need to talk about God as triune, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, indicating a distinction between these three members of the Trinity. In this verse, two are mentioned, the Father and the Son. Now, compare that with verse 3. Let me just read up to that point again. I'm sorry, verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that word "and" do? I tell my classes on the Trinity there are a number of passages in Scripture where the power of chi, the Greek word for "and," the power of chi is manifest. What does that word "and" do in this text? Does it not link together as equal, both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Where does grace and peace come from? Well, it can only come from God, but it comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we realize that in two verses here, Paul emphasizes the need to both distinguish the Father and the Son, but at the same time, here's the second theme for the contour of the Trinity, and that is the identity theme. Somehow, Father and Son need to be understood as identical. Distinct, but identical. Father, Son, and Spirit, distinct persons of the Godhead. But Father, Son, and Spirit, identically God, possessing this very same nature as God. Not split up in three parts, but possessing fully the one undivided divine nature, possessed by Father, possessed fully by Son, possessed fully by the Holy Spirit. Distinction and identity. Now, just so you can see, I'll give you one other reference. There are many of these that would indicate these two things going on. But another text where it is clear that this is the case is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, which theme do we have there? Distinction, right? The Word was with God. They are not, in that phrase, identical. They are, in fact, distinguished from each other. But then the rest of the verse, and the Word was God. Well, there we have, don't we, the identity theme. So distinction and identity form the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity. Somehow we need to uphold that there is one God, but this one God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and those three persons are distinct from one another. Well, let's move ahead here and take a look at verses 3 through 14 at the roles that each one of these members of the Trinity plays in our salvation. First of all, the Father. And of course, we start with the Father because Paul starts with the Father. Look at verse 3 with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, Paul could easily have said, and could rightly have said, blessed be God for providing for us all of the riches that we enjoy in our salvation. That would be a true statement, would it not? And yes, God should be praised. God should be blessed. But the specificity here, we miss if we don't notice. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, Paul gives highest place to the role of the Father. We might think of the Father in this way, that He is the grand architect of the whole of our salvation. He is the one who planned it, who designed it. He is the one who conceived how it would work and implemented our salvation through His Son and through the Spirit. As we read at the end of that verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So He has designed that all of the benefits that we receive, all of these spiritual blessings that come to us in no other way than through His Son, mediated to us by His Spirit. More on this in a moment. But it is all designed to be this way and no other way, by the Father. The Father is the one who is the grand architect of our salvation. And isn't it true, as you look through this, in fact, I'll just give you a challenge to read through these verses sometime and try to associate the proper person of the Trinity with the pronouns that are here. It's a challenge, but so many of them are of the Father. So, for example, after He has said in verse 3 that the Father should be blessed for all these spiritual blessings, then look at verse 4. Just as He chose us. Well, who's the He? It's the Father, is it not? Just as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So it was the Father who designed from the very outset, before He even created the world, that there would be a salvation plan, and He elected those whom He would save. It's a remarkable thing. Let me just take one moment on this notion of election that is here in verse 4. You know, this is a doctrine. You'll hear many, many people tell you, you know, be careful about talking about that. And of course, we need to be careful. It's a very important doctrine. It needs to be dealt with accuracy and with charity. But people will say, be careful with that. And really what they mean is stay away from it. You know, it's divisive. It can cause divisions within the church and all. Well, here, let me just suggest this to you. If it is the case that when Paul thinks, let God the Father be praised for all of the riches that we have in Christ, and the very first thing that comes to his mind and off his lips is, for He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the second thing that comes to his mind and off his lips is, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. If that's the case, folks, and we think the doctrine of election is troubling, we think it is divisive, and Paul thinks it is glorious and wondrous, we've got a problem. We need to change the way we think about this doctrine. We need to see it the way Paul sees it, so we can enter into the joy and the sense of glorifying God the Father for what He has done. Shall we silence the praise of the Father for His electing us because we find this doctrine troubling? Oh my. Let us not silence the praise of God, but rather proclaim it. Understand what Paul means and proclaim it. Yes, the Father has chosen us. Verse 5, the Father has predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, which He lavished upon us. The Father, in all wisdom and insight, verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. As you work through all of these verses, verses 3 to 14, it is the Father who brings all of them to us, but He brings them to us only through His Son. Which brings us now to the Son. If the Father is the grand architect of our salvation, the glorious accomplishment of our salvation is in Christ. The glorious accomplishment of our salvation is in the Son. Clearly, this is the case. There we have in verse 3, the statement, the general principle is stated. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So as we work through these verses, these six, I count anyway, six spiritual blessings that Paul lists for us in verses 3 to 14, 4 to 14, every single one of them comes to us in Christ, and not any of them apart from Christ. It is Christ who is the designated one of the Father, the one sent from heaven, as we read this morning in John 6, the one who was here incarnate to do the will of His Father, the one who came to accomplish what the Father sent Him to do, and He brought into existence, as it were, the reality of the salvation that we enjoy. Look, for example, at verse 7. in Christ. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. So Christ accomplished our salvation by His death on the cross, His redemptive work by which our sins are forgiven, by which we receive newness of life. Christ is the one who accomplished this. But every aspect of it is in Christ. Verse 4, He chose us in Christ. He predestined us, verse 5, to adoption as sons through Christ. Christ is our Redeemer. He has made, verse 9, He's made known to us the mystery of His will, the summing up of all things in Christ. In Christ we have received this inheritance, verse 11. And then in Christ we also have been recipients of the Spirit that He talks about in verses 13 and 14. Christ then is the designated one of the Father who brings about the reality of the salvation that we enter into by faith. What about the third person of the Trinity? Is He mentioned here? Well, if you read through all the way to the end of verses 13 and 14, it's clear that He's mentioned there. Let's look there first. In verses 13 and 14, we read this. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, sealed in Christ. Oh, boy, what a rich term that is. You were put into Him with a seal of God that indicates the certainty of your salvation. The doctrine of eternal security is indicated many places in Scripture, but here surely is one that we are sealed in Christ. Who seals us in Christ? Who puts us there? Who baptizes us into Christ? Well, here it says, sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Not only does the Spirit seal us in Christ, but the Holy Spirit is Himself the Father's own pledge, His promise that we will be His and receive the inheritance that has been granted to us and all of the blessings we are to have in Christ. The Father guarantees this for us. And how do we know it? We've received the Spirit. The Spirit is God's promise, His pledge, His guarantee that we will have this inheritance. Now, I may be wrong about this, but I think the Spirit is actually mentioned earlier in this text, and that's way back in verse 3. I think verse 3 is a fully Trinitarian verse. And here's how I understand what Paul is saying in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, how should we take that? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. So clearly the Father is there. That's on the surface, isn't it? Blessed be the God and Father. Clearly the Son is there. All of these blessings come to us in Christ. Spiritual blessings. Well, I suppose one way you could take that is these are spiritual blessings as opposed to material blessings. Well, will that work as an explanation of what Paul means here? Well, I don't think so, because actually the inheritance we have is this earth. I mean, we will be citizens in our new glorified bodies with Christ reigning over the new earth, new heavens and new earth. And so I don't think that Paul has in mind some kind of ethereal spiritual realm as opposed to something material. So what else could he mean here? But it is through the Spirit that these blessings are mediated to us. All the blessings of Christ, of the Father, accomplished for us in His Son, are mediated to us through the Spirit. So perhaps we could think of the Spirit as the one who graciously applies all the benefits of Christ's saving work to our lives. The Father is the grand architect. The Son, the one who gloriously accomplishes our salvation, and the Spirit, the one who graciously applies that salvation to our lives. He mediates to us, as J.I. Packer says in his wonderful little book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. The Spirit mediates to us the presence of Jesus. He is the one who brings to us the power of the risen Christ. The one who provides us new life is brought to us as the Spirit regenerates us and indwells us and works in us to be transformed people by His enablement and His empowerment. The Spirit then is the one who graciously applies the saving work of Christ designed by the Father to our lives. Let's take just the last moments we have and think about some points of application from this. First thing I want you to just think about with me that I find a point of application, maybe some of you won't, but I find it a rich one, and that is marvel at the intricacy of the saving work that requires Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to bring it to pass. It requires a designer, someone who puts in place the whole plan of salvation that begins in eternity past, that designs the coming of the Son, that designs the accomplishment of His work, that designs the election of those who will be the recipients of that gracious atoning work as the Spirit comes and regenerates their hearts and transforms their lives. The Father is the one who is the architect. It requires an architect, this saving plan that we celebrate. But it requires one who actually does the salvation work, who dies a death on the cross. Does the one who comes to pay for our sin have to be God and man? Indeed, He does. You know that the two natures of Christ in one person is absolutely essential if the atonement is going to happen, if the atonement will accomplish what it intends to. He has to be a man in order to substitute for us, to take our place. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about this. He had to be made like flesh and blood as we are in order to pay for our sins. But just a man alone, sinless even, hypothetically speaking, a second Adam, a sinless second Adam who is just a man will not accomplish our salvation because his death would be no more valuable as a payment for our sins than our death would be. And how long do we pay for our own sin if we do? Answer, forever. This is why hell never ends, because the payment is never made fully. This is why Protestants, we reject the doctrine of purgatory that is held in the Roman Catholic Church. There is no amount of time or work or effort or payment that can ever satisfy the infinite demands of God's justice against us as sinners. We cannot do it. A sinless man who is a man only could not do it. It requires that he be the God-man to offer a sacrifice of infinite value, to pay once and for all of our sin. What a glorious thing that is. And it requires a Spirit. Great, we have this salvation accomplished, but how is it going to come to us? How are we going to be recipients of it? The Spirit works to bring the benefits, the effects of His atoning work and applies it to our lives. Marvel at the intricacy of our salvation accomplished by Father, Son, and Spirit. Second point of application. Isn't it evident in the doctrine of the Trinity that there is a certain kind of authority and submission relationship that is involved in the relations of the persons of the Trinity? I mean, just think of the words of Jesus over and over again. I have come to do the will of my Father. Remember in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well and the disciples come back to him. Are you hungry? And his response is, I have food to eat that you don't know of. Well, what are you talking about? There's not a McDonald's out here. What do you mean you have food to eat? And his answer is, my food, my meat, I think the King James used to say, my food is to do the will of my Father. The Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Isn't it clear that Christ, in the entirety of his life, lived for the sole purpose of accomplishing the will of his Father. He was under the authority of his Father. Now, that's so clear in the gospel accounts that hardly anybody disputes that. But now here's the question. Does that reality of Christ living before the Father as one in submission to an authority over him, does that indicate an eternal reality? And I argue it does. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's take future first. What about in the future? After all things are subject to Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, what do we read? That the Son himself puts himself in subjection under the Father. That God, there's that word, use of theos again, all by itself, God the Father, may be all in all. In eternity future, for all of eternity future, the Son will put himself into subjection to his Father. What about eternity past? Well, I think the clearest indicator that the Son has been eternally in submission to his Father is the sent language of the Gospels. You find it particularly in John's Gospel. The Father has sent me into the world. I have come to do the will of my Father. I came down from heaven to do the will of my Father. See, the submission to the Father doesn't begin at the incarnation. The submission to the Father began to bring about the incarnation. He obeyed the Father in coming to become a man. Past, present, think of it that way, the incarnate life of Christ, future. It is all representative of his submission to the Father. Finally, third and last point of application. Marvel at the different ways in which the Trinitarian persons demonstrate humility toward one another. We don't normally think of God as humble, do we? It's not a category that comes to our minds readily. Think of the Father in light of the previous point. He's the one in authority. He's the one who designed salvation. He's the one who has rights of architectural planning. And what does he design? That all of the saving work be done through his Son. Follow my Son. Heed my Son. Worship my Son. He even says to the angels, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, when the Son comes into the world, he says, worship him. The Father, though he is highest in command, as it were, in the Trinity, focuses the spotlight not on himself first and foremost, but on his Son, through whom he is glorified. Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Look at the humility of the Son to carry out the will of the Father perfectly. It is my longing, my heart's desire. I do nothing on my own initiative, says Jesus. I do only what the Father calls me to do. The humility of submissive obedience. Look at the humility of the Spirit. Third, we call him the third person of the Trinity, the one who is under the authority of the Father and the Son, who sends the Spirit into the world. The Father and the Son send him into this world at Pentecost. And yet the Spirit never begrudges the fact that he is under both of their authority. He always delights in glorifying the Son. When the Spirit comes, says Jesus, John 16, he will glorify me. And the Spirit does not say, I wish I could glorify myself sometimes. Never. He finds his greatest fulfillment in honoring the Son. What a great God we serve. And what a great salvation he has brought to us. May we read our Bibles with Trinitarian lenses. And may we see the work that is being done for our salvation as the work of the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Shall we stand together and we'll close in prayer. Our great God and Father, we do thank you for sending Jesus and for sending the Spirit to bring to our own lives the fullness of this reality of the saving work that you have done in your Son. You are a great God, and indeed, you are worthy of worship, as we sang at the beginning of this service. So to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give our praise. We express to you our deepest devotion and gratitude, and pray, Lord God, by the work of your Spirit in our lives this day, we would live to your honor and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.